Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, weekdays including today. And because we are live, the program is in progress and quite malleable, quite changeable, quite mutable. And you have power to change it and to form it because this is one of the few radio programs where the host is so lazy he doesn't prepare anything for the listeners, because, well, he doesn't know what to prepare because he doesn't know what he's going to be asked. So I come here without any ideas about what we're going to talk about, and I let you suggest the ideas by your calls, by your questions, if you have questions about the Bible or Christianity, or by your objections to either Christianity or simply the views of this host. If you disagree, feel free to call and balance comment. I'd be glad to talk to you. We have one line open at the moment at 1-800-438-5090. The rest of our lines are full, but we have one available line at the moment, 1-800-438-5090. We'll talk first to Ray calling from Middletown. Now, is that Middletown, New York? Ray?
Yeah, Middletown, New York, yes.
Gotcha, okay.
How are you?
Good. Good to hear from you again.
Thanks. My question this time, this is probably more of a traditional teaching, but I was always taught this growing up, and it says here that about the book of John and in the second chapter of Acts. Jesus always thought that there was a comforter coming, and it says here, John chapter 20, verse 21.
22, yeah.
Yeah, 21, 22, right, where he says he breathed on them and they received the Holy Spirit. And what's the difference between when he breathes on them here and they receive the Holy Spirit and the difference between when the Holy Spirit comes in the upper room? I know it's the same Holy Spirit,
right?
But in essence, what's the difference as when they received it here and then they received it in the upper room?
Right. Now that's a good and perceptive question. I would just point out one thing. It doesn't specifically say in John 20 that they received the Holy Spirit. We read that Jesus breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now, in my opinion, they did. That is, when he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit," I think they did receive the Holy Spirit, and that's what you also assumed. There are some who would say that he did not impart the Holy Spirit to them at that time, and that the Spirit didn't come to them until Pentecost, which is, of course, 50 days after this time. But they would say that because they believe in only one sense in which the Holy Spirit was given to the disciples, and that was at Pentecost. So they would say on this occasion, though Jesus did breathe on them, and he told them to receive the Holy Spirit, he meant receive the Holy Spirit at a later date when the Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost. Now, I have a difference of opinion with that. I do believe they did receive the Holy Spirit when Jesus breathed on them, and I think there's a number of reasons for saying so. One is that his breathing upon them certainly seemed to be an active impartation, just like when he was healing people and he would touch them or put mud in their eyes or even spit in their eyes. Whenever Jesus did some kind of an action, he was imparting to them the power for the miracle that he was that was signified by the action. And so when he breathed on them, the word breath and spirit are the same word in the Greek. And it reminds me of when God made man and woman in the Garden of Eden, and he made them out of the dust, and then he breathed on them. He breathed into them the spirit or the breath of life. So it seems like Jesus was doing a similar thing with his disciples. The action of breathing on them along with saying received certainly gives the impression that he was imparting the Holy Spirit with that act and with that command. Now, another thing about it is in commanding them to receive the Spirit, it presupposes, it seems to me, that there had to be some act of will on their part. They had to be receiving it. And on the day of Pentecost, although certainly everyone was receptive and open, we don't read of them doing anything at all to receive. It seems like the Holy Spirit just kind of fell on all of them. And so they weren't quite sure when that was going to happen or anything, but God sovereignly just put out his Spirit upon them, all that were in the room. Whereas here, he seems to be imparting something and says, receive this right now. You know, I think he means right now from me. So I think you read correctly that the Holy Spirit was given to them on this occasion. And then, of course, Pentecost, we see something else happening. Now, here's the difference as I understand it. You know, there are people who understand it differently. So just be forewarned. My view is not held by everybody. But my view is fairly widely held, at least among those that would be called charismatic or Pentecostals, which is, I guess, the category I fall into. But in John chapter 14, you might remember that Jesus had told them he was going to send the Holy Spirit to them. And he said to them in verse 17 of John 14, 17, this is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Now, in the upper room there, Jesus had not yet imparted the Holy Spirit to them, but he said he was going to. And he says, you will receive. The world can't receive the Spirit, but you can, because he is with you now. And I think when he said that, he meant in the person of Jesus. And he says, and he will be in you. Now, in my opinion, when Jesus breathed on them on his resurrection day and said, receive the Spirit, I think that's when the Holy Spirit came to be in them. I think, you know, he said, the Holy Spirit will be in you. And that happened when he breathed on them and said, receive the Spirit. But then, in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, just before Jesus ascended, it says, Jesus said to them, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Now, you'll notice that in John 14, he said, the Holy Spirit is with you and will be in you. And now he says he's going to come upon you and you'll be empowered when he comes upon you. Now, those are three different words and they're all prepositions. A preposition is a word that describes a relationship between things. And so to say that the Holy Spirit is with me is to speak of a different kind of relationship than saying he's in me. And it's yet another preposition, another relationship, say the Spirit has come upon me. And I think that those are three different things that are different stages in the disciples' lives. When Jesus was with them in the upper room, the Holy Spirit was in him with them, but then he was going to be in them, and then he was going to come upon them and give them power. So I believe that when Jesus breathed on them on the day of his resurrection, the Holy Spirit came to be in them, as he predicted at the Last Supper. But I don't believe they were empowered yet. I don't believe the Holy Spirit had come upon them yet. Now, this last thing, the Holy Spirit coming upon you, is a term that's used frequently in the Old Testament. Usually it was applied to prophets. When the Spirit would come upon them, they would prophesy or do something else supernatural. Samson had the Holy Spirit come upon him just before he tore a lion apart with his bare hands, you know. Right. I mean, their supernatural power usually was associated with the Holy Spirit coming upon somebody. It was like a special anointing of power. So it seems to me that the day Jesus rose from the dead and breathed on them, the Holy Spirit came to be in the disciples. But he came upon them in power 50 days later at Pentecost. Now, the ramifications for us would be, possibly, some would say none, because they'd say, well, the apostles were a unique case, and what happened to them we can't necessarily expect to happen to everybody. And they may be right, but I think in the book of Acts we have evidence that there are other cases besides the apostles where this is true, where a person actually comes to Christ and they receive the Holy Spirit, because when you're born again, the Holy Spirit does come to live inside of you. But that some people who have been born again and who have the Spirit in them have never had this empowering anointing, have never had the Holy Spirit come upon them in power as at Pentecost. And so it would be my opinion that some Christians who truly possess the Spirit still have never had the Holy Spirit come upon them in power, and that is something that all Christians can experience, but not all have.
Okay, I see. Now, can I just make one more quick question, or if your lines are
sure.
Full?
Sure. My lines are full, but go ahead.
Okay. I was always taught that a disciple cannot forgive sins. And in this first part here, when he breathed on them, you had told them that, you know, they would be able to forgive sins. What's your take on that as far as a disciple praying over someone or forgiving somebody's sin? Is this something that happened in the past or was supernatural? Because I'm reading it and it's just like kind of, I don't know, just...
Right. After Jesus breathed on them, he said to them, whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted, means forgiven, and whoever sins you retain, they are retained, seemingly giving them the authority to either forgive people's sins or not, and that God would stand behind their action.
Them alone, or is this every disciple?
Now, that's another controversy, and that's a controversy that's not easy to solve. It's very possible that that was a distinctive promise to the apostles who were in the upper room with Jesus at the time. We know that they did have, you know, special authority that other Christians did not have, and whether that was one of the privileges that they had that others did not is not real clear. If it's applying to all Christians, it certainly can't mean that we just go walking down the street and say, your sins are forgiven, and you know, we can get the whole town forgiven in a week or so. You know, that'd be nice. That'd be wonderful if we could do that, but that's not what's being said there. It could be, there's a couple of ways this could be understood. If this is applying to others other than the apostles, if this applies generally to all Christians, I'm not sure that it does, but maybe it does. If it does, it could be referring to the fact that, you know, as we preach the gospel to people, we are the agency of their receiving forgiveness of sins. In a sense, we are bringing forgiveness to them personally by our words of, you know, declaring that God has died for their sins and they're forgiven of their sins, and we declare them to be so. We communicate that information to them, and of course God, we do so because that's true, because God has forgiven us in Christ, so that in a sense a Christian declares the forgiveness of sins to people, which is already true, you know, in terms of God's having forgiven them if they've come to Christ. That's one way that many people have seen it. Another way, and this is a way that I've seen it sometimes, is that he may be referring only to sins committed against us personally. That is to say, I can forgive people of the sins they've committed against me. And if I do, I'm part of a kingdom of priests. I have a priestly privilege to forgive them of what they've done to me. Jesus continually taught, or at least repeatedly taught, that Christians must forgive people their trespasses, what they've done against them. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him, Jesus said. Or Jesus said, when you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive them. And so we are we are obligated to forgive. It's one of our special duties as Christians, and I think as priests of God, that we do forgive people. And it's possible that what Jesus is saying here is if you forgive people the things they've done against you, God will forgive them too, and they won't have to give answer for that particular thing. So that, like Stephen, when he was being stoned to death, he said, Lord, do not lay this sin to their charge. Now, he didn't confer a blanket forgiveness of all their sins. That wasn't within his province to do. But this sin against him, this sin where they were killing him, he said, don't lay this sin against their charge. And it's quite possible that Stephen and the early Christians had it in their head that they had the power to forgive sins that were committed against themselves, and that those people would never have to answer to God for those particular sins if we forgave them. I'm not sure that this is true either. This verse is difficult. You know, what the Roman Catholics believe is that the promise was just to the apostles, but that in every generation there's been successors of the apostles in the bishops of the Roman Church. And so they believe that the current bishops of the Roman Church are the same as the apostles of the first century, not the same people, but the same officers, and that they have the same authority. So the Catholics believe that this particular thing that Jesus said to the apostles confers to all the apostles' successors, the bishops of the Roman Catholic Church, and the Pope, who's the Bishop of Rome, the right to forgive people's sins or not. And that's why there's the confession practice in the Roman Catholic Church. And the priest, you know, who's appointed by the bishops, he supposedly has the right to forgive your sins. Not sins against himself, but sins, all sins. And they base it partly on this verse. I don't think they're correct about that. If it is possible, this is strictly an apostolic privilege that Jesus is talking about. But if it is, we have no evidence in Scripture there were ever any successors to the apostles, and it would be that privilege would have died with them. On the other hand, if it's more generic, it's to all Christians. And it would mean something a little, you know, we'd have to understand that with some moderation. You can't just go out and forgive everybody for all their sins. But you can forgive them for what they've done against you. Or you can preach the gospel to them and thus confer the forgiveness of sins to them if they repent.
Okay.
It's a difficult passage. All right, Ray, good talking to you.
All right, nice talking to you, too.
Thanks for your call.
No problem.
Bye now.
Bye.
All right, we got Rob from Newburgh, Oregon, next. We have one line open where we were talking to Ray. If you'd like to call, the number is 1-800-438-5090. So we got Rob from Newburgh. After him, we've got Dennis from Modesto, if he can hold the line a little longer. Hey, Rob, welcome to the Narrow Path.
How are you? And God bless you, and I really enjoy your program, and I just wanted to say thank you. And my question to you is, why didn't the Lord write his books or his epistles? I know he had his apostles to write about him after he was here and gone, but my question is, why do you believe that Jesus didn't write and leave us books or his thoughts or his commandments from his own pen, rather than to have it passed down through his apostles, where there are so many different denominations and beliefs? I was just curious why the Lord, with all of his infinite wisdom and mercy, and I love him so much, he's so beautiful, I was just kind of wondering why the Lord never wrote.
Yeah, it's a good question. I would agree with you. He had infinite wisdom and mercy, and so there must have been something wise about the policy he took. I'm not sure if I could tell you what that was. I would love to have books written by Jesus, you know. But you know what? It's possible that what Jesus wanted was for the church to understand that in his absence, the church is his body, and we receive ministry and truth and so forth through the agency of his people. I think though Jesus was unique in the sense that he is the Redeemer and he's the Lord, and he's he's our Savior and he's the head of the church, yet he continues to be active and embodied in the body of Christ, and he left the apostles with his very authority to speak on his behalf. He said, as the Father sent me, so I'm sending you. In other words, with the same authority that the Father conferred on Jesus, Jesus now confers that on his apostles. And so they wrote scripture on his behalf. Now, I'm not positive why he didn't do it himself, but like you said, there must have been some wisdom in it. There must have been a reason behind it that we aren't told. But my impression is that it may be because sometimes we look at what Jesus did in his lifetime and we say, why did he do it that way? And we don't really know, but we're guessing. Like why is it that when he healed six different blind men, he used six different methods, you know?
Right.
He didn't ever do it the same way twice. And we would guess, well, maybe that's because he doesn't want us to get the impression that there's power in some method, you know, that he doesn't want us to just mimic a method or institutionalize a method. He wants us to, you know, look to God as the healer and not fall prey to the tendency to say, well, if it worked this way with Jesus, that's how we'll do it, and then turn it into simply a mechanical thing. Now, in other words, he may have had that reason. We don't know. And likewise, he must have had a reason for not writing anything. And I think possibly the reason is that he wanted to communicate that that his apostles were speaking on his behalf and that they should be received in his absence, and that their writings were as good as if he'd written them. Because he said in John 13:20, whoever receives him that I send, and by that he means an apostle, because the word apostolos in the Greek means a sent one who is sent. He says, whoever receives one who I send is receiving me. So if Jesus sent a man as an apostle, to receive that man's words is the same as receiving him from Christ. And maybe if Jesus had written books, we would tend to worship those books too much. I mean, let's face it, there are people who practically worship the Bible as it is, and we don't have any books written by Jesus. We're supposed to believe the Bible and follow, but we're not supposed to worship the Bible. But, it's sort of like when God took Moses and buried him somewhere and didn't let anyone know where it was. Some people think that's so that people wouldn't be tempted to worship his tomb, because he was such a hero. And it's possible that if Jesus had written books, you know, the very books themselves become venerated and the objects of worship, and I think it's very possible they would have been. But whether that has anything to do with his reasons or not, I can only say, I could only speculate.
That's well said, and I appreciate your show, and I was just kind of wondering, because there's so many different denominations now, that if you don't believe like this, you're not going to make it to heaven, or if you don't believe like that, or this church, or that church, and some churches even have their own books, if you can believe that, but I was just kind of wondering, maybe if the Lord had written something down, it would be not only more of a guideline, but more succinct and exact on exactly what is required of us, rather than all these different denominations. But I like your answer, and I sure thank you for your time.
Well, Rob, before you're gone, I just want to say, in response to what you were pointing out, oh, it looks like you're gone. Okay, I'll say it anyway. You know, if Jesus had written a book, it probably would contain the same things that he preached, much of which we have, you know, recorded by those who are with him. So, I mean, things like the Sermon on the Mount and the parables and so forth would probably be the contents of a book that he would have written. But he didn't write it, but we still have his words preserved by those who heard him. And so I don't know if he'd put it in writing with his own pen, if that would, you know, prevent divisions any more than our having them as we do have them now prevents divisions. I mean, there are divisions in the church. There shouldn't be. But I think the problem with the church and its divisiveness is that it tends to, we do tend to emphasize, as you said, that you have to believe certain right ways or else you're damned. And the truth is, the Bible doesn't indicate that there's a lot of things you have to believe correctly to go to heaven. It's who you know. You have to be a follower of Jesus. You have to be surrendered to him, and he has to be your Lord. And if you're a follower of his, then you go to heaven. And you could have a lot of wrong ideas. I mean, we know that because Christians do have a lot of wrong ideas. And that must be the case because Christians have a lot of conflicting ideas about things that aren't very important or are much less important than salvation. And perhaps, you know, we just need to, the problem with divisions needs to be that we stop focusing on a need for everyone to agree about stuff and start looking to see who is following Jesus and who's not. Because the ones who are following Jesus are the ones who are going to heaven, or at least the ones who are on their way there now. Okay, our lines are still full, so I won't give out the number again. We'll talk to Slava from Portland, Oregon. All of our calls that are waiting right now are from Portland, Oregon. I'm glad to have such a response from that area. Slava, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hello, Steve.
Hello.
Hello.
Yes, I hear you.
Hi, Steve. Maybe you didn't recognize me. I was once on a meeting in Albany. Maybe you remember.
Yes, I remember talking to you. Yes.
Thank you. My question is about two verses from Genesis 6, 9 and 8. 6, 8
okay.
and 9. Could you please tell me how do you understand it? And now let me finish. I will be listening to you on the radio. Thank you.
Okay. Thank you, Slava. Good talking with you.
How do you understand it?
All right. Bye now. Okay. Genesis chapter 6. Verses 8 and 9 is talking about the conditions before the flood, just before the flood. And it says there, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And it says, this is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. Now, I don't know exactly what your question is about, but I could perhaps anticipate the kind of question that might come up among evangelicals. And that is that we're told, A, we're told that he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So Noah was saved by grace. And yet, it says that he was a just man, perfect in his generations, and he walked with God. I'm not sure if this is your problem with it, but a lot of people think, well, nobody's perfect. How could he be perfect in his generation? How could he be a just man? I thought all are sinners, and how could he walk with God? And the answer, if that is the question, I mean, you wanted me to comment on the verses, but you didn't state what your question was, so I'm going to have to assume that your question may have been about the relationship of saying that Noah found grace, that is favor, in the sight of the Lord, and was apparently saved by grace, and yet it speaks of him being just and obedient and perfect in his behavior. For one thing, why would anyone need grace if they were perfect in their behavior? Now, I guess what I would say is that Noah is not the only person that the Bible speaks of in these terms. We read that Job was a good, righteous man who eschewed evil and did righteousness and was blameless before God. And we read of other people, too. The parents of John the Baptist in Luke chapter 1 were told that they were blameless according to the law and so forth. And these are all people who lived before Christ. So how are we to understand that, especially when Paul tells us in Romans 3 that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God? Well, I don't think there's any contradiction. I believe all these people were, in one sense, sinners, or that is, they committed sin like everybody else does. But in saying that they walked with God, well, I can say that I walk with God, but I'm not saying I'm sinless. A person who walks with God is one who lives his life mindful of God, keeps short accounts with God. When he falls short, when he sins, he repents, and it doesn't have to interrupt his walk with God. It says in 1 John 1:7 that if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. That means we and God have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So we're being cleansed of all our sins while we're walking with God, walking in the light and fellowship with him. It suggests that we have sins to be forgiven of. It's a process. As we walk with God, God continues to forgive the sins that we commit. We do commit sins. We don't want to, and we make every effort to, or we make great effort to avoid it, but we do sometimes fall. But when we do, if we are walking humbly with God, if we're walking in the light, confessing our sins, repenting and so forth, then the blood of Jesus cleanses us, and it does not interrupt our walk with God. So a person can be walking with God and still not be a sinless man. Now, when it says he was perfect in his generations and a just man, perfect means a number of things. The Hebrew word perfect, and the Greek one too in the New Testament, has a variety of meanings. It can mean mature, it can mean complete, it can mean perfect, flawless, and it means a variety of things. It doesn't always mean absolutely without flaw. And in my opinion, when the Bible talks about people in the Old Testament being perfect before God or blameless, these are not exactly the same thing. Perfect, David was said to have a perfect heart toward God. I think a perfect heart is what is referred to when someone is perfect before God. It means that not that they've lived their lives without ever having a failure, without ever sinning, but their heart is wholly the Lord's. They are devoted to God, and their heart is set on one thing, and that is they want to please the Lord. Their heart belongs to the Lord. They love the Lord. And their heart is perfect, that is completely his in that respect. But that doesn't mean they are perfect in their behavior, because you can love the Lord with all your heart and still be weak when facing certain temptations that you simply have not conquered yet and you're working on. I mean, we'll certainly be working for all our lives on conquering certain temptations, but our hearts can be the Lord's the whole time. As far as him being a just man, I think that would be a description of how he dealt with his neighbors. He wasn't a cheat. He was an honest man. All these things were true of Noah in a very corrupt generation. I mean, we might say, well, it's hard to be righteous today because our society is so evil and there's so many temptations around. Well, actually, we're told that Noah's day was a day of almost absolute evil in society, and yet he remained blameless. He must have been really determined to walk with God. Now, what's that got to do with grace? Well, we all need grace because we all do sin. Even Noah had sins in his life. We even have one of them recorded. When he got drunk after the flood, that wasn't a good thing to do. And I'm sure there were other sins in his life that are unrecorded in the Scripture. It is possible for a man to have sin and be not sinless and still be a man who's just and have a perfect heart toward God, I believe. And yet, because everyone sins, we do need the grace of God. We need forgiveness of sins, a forgiveness we don't deserve. And therefore, that's grace, is unmerited favor. I don't know if I've even addressed the question, Slava, that you had, because I'm not sure what your question was about those verses. I'm guessing that that was your question. I hope that may have addressed, I hope that scratched where you were itching. I'm not sure. Let me know if I missed a point. Let's talk to Jim next in Portland, Oregon also. Jim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, God bless you, Steve. Thank you again for taking my call. I love your ministry and pray for you daily. And I had a question on the topic of atheism. If you are witnessing to an atheist, and obviously you try and quote the scripture to them, they don't receive that, and then you go to the theory of evolution, and you try and refute that by scientific, you know, means, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, and you kind of don't make any grounds there. Knowing, as a Christian in Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, it says, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. You, as a born-again believer, know that God has revealed it to them. What other strategy do you think you could use, beside the quotation of Scripture and beside using science versus evolution, to demolish their atheistic belief system?
Well, first of all, if you're dealing with an atheist, you're dealing with a slightly, well, maybe a seriously different kind of person than if someone is, let's say, really an agnostic.
Uh-huh.
Because an agnostic doesn't believe in God, but he doesn't know if there's a God. He's not necessarily dead set against the idea. He just is unconvinced. Okay,
right.
For all he knows, there might be a God, but he doesn't know of it, and doesn't necessarily think there is one, but he's not totally closed. But an atheist, by definition, is someone who says there is no God. And for
right.
someone to say that, they have to have passed into a realm where they care less about honesty than they care about ideology. Because no one who's rational can care about being honest and insist that there's no God. You see, the most that a rational person can say is, I am unconvinced of the reality of God. You know, you Christians say that nature had to be created by God, and that evolution isn't true, and you see that the Bible's inspired, and you say that Jesus rose from the dead. But I'm unconvinced. I mean, an atheist could honestly say that, but in that case he'd be an agnostic. He'd be simply saying, I remain unconvinced. I don't know if there's a God. You Christians say there is one, but I don't know if you're right. I don't think you are. But an atheist is a person who says, you're wrong. There is no God. There just is no God. Now, in order to say that, a person has to claim that he knows everything in the universe.
Right.
Because obviously, unless he knows everything in the universe, there's probably a great deal in the universe beyond what he knows about, and in that realm that he doesn't know about, there could be a God. And it's possible that other people have discovered that God, but this individual hasn't yet done so. So a man who says there is no God anywhere in the universe is claiming to know far more than anyone could reasonably claim, and therefore they're not reasonable. And therefore they are committed to an ideology more than they're committed to truth or honesty. Now, I have heard some atheists say, well, it's, you know, I don't have to claim to know everything in the universe to know there's no God, because he says, I can also know there's no purple rhinoceroses on Mars. I can say that even though I've never been to Mars, but, you know, no one would say I'm unreasonable to declare that there are no purple polka-dotted rhinoceroses on Mars. Well, it's true. It's probably very reasonable to make that claim. Although, of course, we don't know for sure that there aren't any purple polka-dotted rhinoceroses on Mars, but it would appear there are none. And I think most people would say it's reasonable enough to be doubtful, or even to say there aren't. But the truth is, no reasonable people have ever claimed to have seen purple polka-dotted rhinoceroses on Mars. And millions of reasonable people have claimed to have encounters with God and have seen miracles and saw Jesus before and after he rose from the dead. I mean, there are rational people, and a great number of them, who claim to know from personal experience that there is, in fact, a God. And therefore, for the atheist to say, no, there isn't, he has to say that all those people are either irrational or crazy or liars or something. And it, you know, it's just not very reasonable to make such claims about people that you've never even met, most of them, you know. So, in other words, to say there is no God is not on the same level as saying there's no purple polka-dotted rhinoceros on Mars,
mm-hmm.
because no one has ever claimed there were. No one has ever claimed to have seen them or encountered them. But if someone had, if some astronauts came back from a Mars thing and say, we actually encountered purple polka-dotted rhinoceros there, and someone said, that's ridiculous, I don't believe that, well, that'd be a little different, you know.
Uh-huh.
But the point here is that the atheist, therefore, is not an open, he's not an open-minded person.
Right.
And I would, if someone tells me they're an atheist, if I was going to dialogue with them, I'd want to find out, first of all, are you really an atheist or are you an agnostic? And, you know, are you saying there absolutely is no God, which is the atheist claim? Are you saying you don't know if there's a God, which is the agnostic claim? And if they say, well, okay, I'm really an agnostic, then I'd want to say, well, which kind of agnostic are you? There's two kinds. There's the ordinary agnostic, and there's the ornery agnostic. And the ordinary agnostic says, I don't know if there's a God. The ornery agnostic says, I don't know if there's a God, and neither can you. No one can ever know.
Mm-hmm.
Well, the person who says that is making as stupid a claim as an atheist is making. See, so really, the only position that could be even reasonably held as far as the non-existence of God is a ordinary agnostic who says, I really just don't know. I don't have the information. I don't have the evidence. I haven't encountered God, and therefore I don't know, you know. And a person could say that, I think, and be somewhat reasonable.
Mm-hmm.
Although, but you're right. I mean, Romans 1 says that God has clearly manifested his traits in the creation. So you might say, well, they don't have any excuse, like Paul said. Well, they really don't, but sometimes people think they do because of the theory of evolution.
Right.
Now, you asked, what approach would you take to an atheist besides quoting scripture and trying to disprove evolution? First of all, I'm not sure that I would lean heavily on quoting scripture to an atheist.
Right.
An atheist is, as I said, not an honest person. And therefore, you might be casting pearls before swine.
Uh-huh.
And, of course, we might say, well, even though the atheist says he doesn't believe in the Bible itself is the power of God and a two-edged sword, and just quoting it is going to get through to his conscience. Sometimes that's true. Sometimes that's true, and other times it's not always going to be true. I mean, because, again, the Word of God is seed, and some hearts are so hard,
right,
that it just falls on the surface, and the birds eat it and never produces anything, Jesus said. So you need to be aware whether you're wasting precious seed, you know,
right,
by quoting scripture to them, or even precious time in talking to them. In terms of evolution, there are some people who would be open to hearing criticisms of evolution, but most atheists are not those people. You know, I mean, if you talk to a person who's a committed atheist, remember, he's more committed to ideology than he is to truth.
Right.
And so you can give him all the truth, all the facts against evolution, and he doesn't want to hear it. He's not even interested. He's just going to think you're a country bumpkin who doesn't know anything. I mean, in his mind, he's going to be saying, well, everything you're saying may sound good, but you're just playing a slick trick on my mind, because I happen to know that if you Christians were right, then the majority of scientists wouldn't be evolutionists. I mean, that's what he's thinking in the back,
right,
of his mind. He's saying, certainly, if you Christians were right and creation is true, then the majority of scientists would know it and they wouldn't be evolutionists. So, so in other words, you're going to get nowhere in many cases with that line. I'm not saying there's never any use for it, because there are some people who are not rabid atheists, and they do want to know the truth, and they've never heard the evidence for creationism as opposed to evolution. So, you know, there are times you could do that, but I'm thinking the real answer to your question is, don't waste much time with an atheist unless you find out that he's not really an atheist. He's more like an agnostic.
Mm-hmm.
And he just doesn't know, but he's willing to know. He's willing to be convinced if the evidence is there. You see, in my opinion, there's really two kinds of people in the world. As someone said, there's two kinds of people, those who say there's two kinds of people and those who don't. there's always some way of saying there's two kinds of people, and no matter what categories you're picking. But there certainly is this distinction between people. There are those who love the truth, even if they don't know the truth yet. They want it. They're honest people who want to know the truth, and they value the truth. And they will even inconvenience themselves, if necessary, to accept a truth that they become convinced by evidence to be true. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
Those are good folks. To my mind, these are the only honest people in the world. And if they're not Christians yet, I consider them to be pre-Christians.
Right.
You know, they are winnable, and they have a heart that's the type that I think is on the way to becoming, to know God. You know, Jesus is the truth. And if people love truth and are seeking truth, I just can't help but think they're going to find Jesus.
Right.
He is the truth. But there's the other category, and I think the vast majority of people unfortunately, even religious people and even so-called Christian people are in this other category. They don't love the truth as much as they love something else. Now, I say even Christian people, because even though I believe Christianity is true, I believe that some people join themselves to Christianity for whatever reasons. They're afraid of hell or something else, but they never become lovers of truth.
Right.
They don't want their views challenged. They don't want to be corrected. If they're wrong, they want to remain in ignorance of it. They don't love truth, you know. And you'll find many, many religious people, many Christian people are like that. You begin to point out to them from Scripture something's wrong with their doctrine. They don't want to hear it. It's too threatening to them. They love something more than truth. And certainly that's true of most unbelievers, too. They love their pride, or they love their sin, or they love their, friends with their unbelievers, or their unbelieving friends who they'd lose if they became a Jesus freak. And because they love these other things more than they love truth, they will be consigned to outer darkness. It says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that because they did not receive the love of the truth,
mm-hmm.
God therefore sent them strong delusion that they might believe the lie.
Right.
And so the teaching of Scripture is if you don't love the truth supremely, you're not worthy of it, and God won't let you have it. He'll send you a lie in its place.
Right.
And so there's one state of heart that's worth witnessing to, and that is someone who loves the truth, a person who will change their life, change their beliefs, if necessary, in light of evidence. But they are in the minority. And when you're dealing with an atheist, most of them are not in that category. There might be a few, but I don't think there are. Once a person has become a real atheist, that person does not care about truth. He just cares about, he has an agenda, and that is to destroy religion. And it's usually because he likes his sin more than he likes the truth. But sometimes they have other philosophical reasons for being atheist. But once they've decided there is no God and they're standing on that, they don't want to move from there because they're already taking an irrational position. And you're not going to reach them with rational argument. I would say that the temptation is great to blow their evolutionary theory out of the water because there's so much evidence to do that with. But I'm afraid you'll be casting pearls before swine in many cases.
Right. So it's ultimately, when it boils down to it, after the smoke is cleared, it's really an issue of the heart rather than...
Where is their heart? That's really what it is. One way you can find out is when you give them a piece of irrefutable evidence, mm-hmm. and they see it, do they stop for a moment and say, well, I need to consider that, I'll take another look at that.
Or do they change the topic?
Exactly. Do they act like you said nothing and change to, and bring out some other objection? If they're interacting with truth, if they're interacting with evidence, they probably are not totally irrational, they're not totally sold out to evil. But if they don't want truth, if you make a clearly, obviously valid point, and that threatens them, and so they turn and run another direction with the difference. A lot of Jehovah's Witnesses are like this,
Right.
You show that when you're talking to them, you show them a scripture that proves them wrong. They will not deal with it. They'll just like a, like a slippery watermelon seed under your finger. They just slip out
exactly.
and they go somewhere else. So they're not interested in truth in many cases.
Exactly.
They just want to stay in their group, and they don't want to change.
Right, right. Okay, I see. Well, definitely that helps a lot, because you know as a Christian in the back of your mind that the Spirit of God is working on them as you're trying to witness, and you can
True.
See, just like when you turn a light on in a dark room, they try and run,
yep.
and then whatever corner they run into, you shine, scientific light on it, or rational light on it, and they keep running. And it's like what you said, really it boils down to the issue of the heart, not so much the head.
Yeah, if they're not totally reprobate yet, they are feeling conviction. But just because they're being convicted doesn't mean they're open to being changed.
Right, right.
Yeah.
All right, Steve, thank you very much. I appreciate your answer.
All right, Jim. God bless you, man.
You too as well.
Good talk to you.
You too.
Bye.
Bye-bye.
Our next caller, also from Portland, as most of our callers they have been, is John from Portland, Oregon. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for waiting.
That's right, Steve. It's good to talk to you.
John, the Eastern Orthodox. Good to hear from you after so long a time.
Well, hopefully you'll say that when we're done with our conversation.
I always say that, John. I mean, you never agree with me, but I always enjoy talking to you.
I know, which is funny, because you often, more often than you realize, happen to agree with me.
Well, that's because the Eastern Orthodox is true on some points.
Well, with all due respect, I initially had called in because I just wanted your sort of comment on the way confession works and apostolic authority works within the Eastern Church. I just was curious about your opinion, but I if you'll indulge me, I don't know if we can get onto that topic, but I was listening to your previous caller, and I'm saddened and frightened and disappointed, again, with all due respect, about your answer to his very important question.
About the apostolic authority?
No, about how to convince somebody who seems unconvincible. And
oh, okay.
From what I gather, your ultimate answer was, where the rubber meets the road, your ultimate answer was to judge him and decide whether or not he was worthy of preaching to. And
well, that's exactly what Jesus, what did Jesus mean when he said, don't cast your pearls before swine or give what is holy to dogs? How would you know if you're doing that without judging whether someone's a swine or not?
Well, I'll answer that question by way of saying, when the Orthodox or the Catholics refuse to give communion to non-Orthodox or non-Catholics, most Protestants, quite frankly, react when that piece of scripture is presented to them for the very same reason. I would argue that most Protestants, get very upset about that and think it's non-biblical and we're all Christians, and yet that is the exact same position that the Roman Catholic and the Orthodox churches have. So I would
there's a difference there. There's a difference there, John, because if you won't serve me communion at your church, you're judging that I'm not a Christian, even though I profess to be a Christian and live like a Christian.
No, that's not what is being said. Not every Orthodox Christian is entitled to receive communion.
Oh, okay. Well, that's different from my belief, sure. Mm-hmm.
To begin with. Second, I mean, it's protecting the chalice, as it were, in a very literal, very real way. If I know you're not Orthodox, and you're not Orthodox because you are in rebellion against some of the church's teachings, that is a much more concrete example of pearls before swine.
I see. Open, what if I disagree?
It's open rebellion. But you can, not to lose the train of thought here, I think again, your answer was frightening, and about all I can really say is, 150 years ago, that exact question was posed to a Russian saint, and his answer went like this, and hopefully Jim is still listening, and hopefully his ears are open. The question was posed, and the answer was, stop trying. Convert yourself, and hundreds around you will be converted. And I think where you
That sounds very profound, John, but what if the person who's talking to the atheist and getting aware is fully converted and living a Christ-like life?
You asked the right question, and I think the answer is where you can say, theological matters don't really ultimately mean that much as long as we're trying to follow Christ. I would say some of these differences are profound, and they're not just ideas floating out there in the ether. I mean, if the Roman Catholic Church says, here is a picture of holiness, and here is the path that you can follow to attain this type of holiness, sainthood, and the Orthodox Church can say something similar, there are techniques in life, confession, the sacraments, and all of these things that one can do, whereas you say that...
That's going to get the atheist converted?
I say that if somebody is following the path that has been worn, well worn by saints in the Orthodox Church, I say if a Christian today, if I were following that path, and I were more illumined, and I were more living a life in accordance with God in the minutiae of my life, I would argue that I would not have to say anything, and I think it's tragic.
Well, John, I actually disagree with you, because Jesus, I think, tread the right path, and yet he was unable to reach the vast majority of the people of his generation, and he said it was because of the condition of their heart. It wasn't that Jesus had to convert himself and get on the right path. It was not a flaw in Jesus, it was a flaw in the people, and likewise the prophets. The prophets had very little success, even though they walked with God, so I don't think your principle is quite correct.
No, I stand by my point, and I think your example is good. Jesus died for everybody across the board, even those people that had hard hearts. He didn't just die for those who he knew in some foreknowledge kind of way. He died for everybody. And I think the same way that if you live a life of holiness and you preach, you quote scripture and you quote science and understand science, ultimately God is going to convert that person's heart. Ultimately, that is.
John, are you? Let me ask you this. I know some of the Eastern Fathers were universalists. Are you a universalist?
In terms of ultimate salvation.
Yes, because even the devil and all people are eventually going to be redeemed.
No.
Okay. Well, some of the fathers of the Eastern Church held that view. But the point
of they did. But again, you know, history within the church and outside of the church. Within the church, there are ideas that I might have today that the church corporate has not recognized.
That's fine. I'm just trying to understand what the context of your statement, because it sounds like you're saying that if I live a godly enough life, then all the people I come in contact with will ultimately be saved. Is that what you're saying?
I'm not saying that. I'm saying that preach the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
Talk about science in a rational way. That might not get through. I'm simply suggesting, A, that there's another option. It's not just, you know, preaching, teaching, or walking away. You can still travel among sinners, and I'm firmly convinced that if you're living a life that is really godly, that will be irresistible to people in a way that words are not.
I wish that was true. Jesus lived an entirely godly life, and his life was not irresistible. People resisted him all the time, right to his death and even beyond.
And he turned his back on no one. And your suggestion to Jim,
you're wrong. He did
turn your back.
No, he did not witness to those who were swine. He would explain things to his disciples privately because they were committed to the truth and to him. To the crowds, he would speak obscurely in parables, but he wouldn't tell them what they meant because he said it wasn't given to them to know. But he explained to his disciples.
He lived his life amongst sinners, traveled with tax collectors and harlots.
Right. I'm not against that.
Right. Well, I'm suggesting your friend Jim should not just abandon all hope, which it sounds like what you're saying.
Okay. Well, first of all, we're not talking about abandoning sinners. We're talking about abandoning people who do not want the truth. Not abandoning them, but just not wasting time with them.
Wasting time. That's so shocking. Those people, Steve, with all due respect, they need God more than anybody.
Okay, but Jesus did not waste time with people who were not interested. He gave the crowds the shallow stuff.
He preached
to
all of them.
Excuse me, John. If you'll read the scriptures, Jesus did not speak to the crowds except with parables, but they didn't understand the parables. And the disciples said, why do you speak in parables to these people? They don't understand. He said, because it's given to you to know, not to them. And then he explained all things privately to his disciples. He certainly distinguished between those who were hungry and willing to hear and those who showed no interest. And he gave the gospel clearly to the disciples, not the others.
You make my point.
Okay, Jesus, good. Well, then you don't need to make it. We're out of time. John, I'm sorry to cut you off, but my music's playing right now, and I need to sign off. But since I made your point, it sounds like we're on the same page. I'm not sure what we're arguing about. My position is that even Jesus and the apostles, once they discovered or had no reason to believe that people were not interested in the truth, they did not commit more of their time to them. Now, you say, well, Jesus died to everyone. That's true, but not everyone got saved. We're talking about how Jesus lived, not how he died. The death of Jesus is very significant, but his life is very significant, too. He's a model to us. And when it comes to witnessing, he witnessed very clearly to people who were open. Those who were not, he spoke in parables or he spoke obscurely. The Pharisees that he knew were not interested in God. They said, tell us plainly if you're the Messiah. He said, I already told you everything I can tell you. You don't believe. I'm not going to talk to you anymore. And so, I mean, I think you're just mistaken, John. But, I mean, maybe I am. But at least I have Jesus on my side as far as an example of what I'm talking about. I don't think you do. But thanks for your call, and we'll talk again. And I'm sorry for the callers that were waiting and not able to get on. We're just out of time. The music's playing. I got to go. But you've been listening to The Narrow Path. You can call tomorrow. I just would be glad to talk to you, and I'd be glad to talk to John more tomorrow, too, but we're just out of time today. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We pay for the radio time with gifts that come from people like you. We have no sponsors, nothing for sale at our website or on the program. We have no commercial breaks. The thousands of dollars we pay to the radio stations comes entirely from people like you who want to keep us on your station. If you'd like to help us, we can use it very much. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. The website is www.thenarrowpath.com. My name is